very apropos question about who exactly are we talking about? Is this talking about non-believers, or is it talking about believers? The context seems to imply both. For in chapter 5, verse 21, it says, or starting at verse 19, really, the deeds of the flesh are evident. It lists a whole bunch of them. And then it says, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it talks about that some will be corrupted and some will have eternal life. Now, that implies to me, contextually, that we're talking about believers and non-believers. But also contextually, right in the same context with chapter 6 is the word brethren, even a man, and then on down, the ideal about doing good without losing heart. All this speaks to me of believers. And I thought, are we talking about non-believers or are we talking about believers? And I really think the Bible is many times ambiguous on purpose to include two great groups instead of trying to specify one. And I think what we have in these verses is that kind of ambiguity for a theological purpose. And I want to show you that because I think it'll have great meaning to you. So I'm talking to two groups this morning. I'm talking to the non-believer, and I'm talking to the believer. That's why I draw these two circles up here. It's so easy to separate men into two categories, lost, saved. But there's a third category that we don't often deal with in any kind of systematic way, and that is the baby Christian, the carnal Christian. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We could almost delineate the two groups by these two ways, the old man, the new man. That's one of Paul's favorite phrases. We could talk about the flesh, which in most of the time in Paul speaks about man's sin nature, man in his old nature, his Adamic nature. And we could talk about the Spirit. That's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's talking about the imparted nature of God in man after they believe. Or we could talk about the terms we usually use, the ideal of being saved and lost. But there is a overlapping of these two groups. Many times we put three circles. There's not three circles at all. There is an overlapping from the old life that thwarts the new life. And so this middle area, I think, is very appropriate also. I think these verses apply to 1 and 2 in a very real sense. For what we're talking about loss-wise here, with the word corruption, is either eternal life or our Christian reward. Now, we don't like to talk about rewards much. I think it makes us nervous. But rewards are a very valid part of the New Testament picture of what God's about in our world. So let's go back through this, and I want to go verse by verse for a minute, and you keep this in mind, okay, for just a moment. Verse 7 is a special construction in Greek that shouldn't really not be translated, do not be deceived, but it should be translated, stop being deceived. You see, the Corinthian Christians were fighting with a group called the Judaizers, which said they had to be Jewish before they could be Christian. And they were all engrossed in keeping these certain rules and things they thought they had to do to be Christian. But they were also living a life they knew was not pleasing to God. And Paul is saying, don't kid yourself. You know and I know that how a man lives is going to be the consequence of his life. This verse is often pictured as the fact that God forgives, but sin runs its course. And that, to a real sense, is true. Origen, who is one of the great minds of the early church, very allegorical, really, he was a universalist. He believed that all men in the end would be saved. But he believed that all men would carry the scars of their sins for eternity. And I think I agree with him in this one point, that we don't sin without paying the price. Now, God forgives. And aren't you glad that God can take away the penalty of sin with the death of Jesus Christ? And we'll never have to be separated from Him because of our sin. But I don't want you to know that we don't break God's laws. We break ourselves on God's laws. But you see, God has built a moral, spiritual universe. And He has given us guidelines not to say, boy, you can't have any fun, I'll teach you to laugh. He's given us guidelines for the most productive, happy, meaningful life possible. As Bill Gaither in his song says, we've taken God's guidelines and made them fetters and chains. You don't break God's laws. You destroy yourself on the moral guidelines of the universe. And the man that thinks that he can get away, that he's just going to live it up a while and then he'll come to God, is the man who will carry in his body, in his mind, and in his spirit the scars of his rebellion the rest of his life. My background is very, very bad. And I've had to cope with it. But I want to tell you, there are huge scars in my life from who I am. And God has never taken those scars away, nor will He. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The Greek word for mocked is the guy turning his nose up. Kind of thing. You may laugh at God all you want to. You may think He's the granddaddy upstairs and it's all going to turn out and no problem. But I want to tell you, you're going to reap what you sow. It goes on, I think in a very meaningful way, in verse 8 where it says, and the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And it almost seems to be a dichotomy between corruption and eternal life, which implies to me, again, we're talking about believers and non-believers. Now, corruption, in my opinion, is not annihilation. There's a lot of people that believe that God is too much of a loving God for hell to be eternal punishment. All I think you have to do is look at a few verses that seem to lock it down for me. Matthew 25:46, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, among many others. Corruption is not annihilation. It is an attitude of life. You see, I don't really think God sends people to hell. I think people separate themselves by their attitude and their lifestyle from a loving God. And the people who do not know God would not be happy in heaven. By their very attitude and nature, they have turned off all the things that God says is good. And they have turned on to all the things that God says is selfish. It is so easy for us to take life and bend life around the pole of ourselves, to make everything fit what we want, to make everything conform to what's best for us, to live our world as if we are on top of the pyramid and everybody serves us. And that's been the problem of man ever since the beginning. But God takes the attitude of self and turns it, when we see Jesus Christ, into selflessness. And God takes the attitude of me first. And when we see Jesus Christ, He changes it to others first. And God takes the attitude of what's best for me and changes it and transforms it into the attitude of my life for others. It goes to verse 9 where it says, and let us not lose heart in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. I believe so strongly in the ideal of once a Christian, always a Christian. But there is a companion doctrine without which that doctrine is not true. And that's the companion doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end. I'm not talking about rebellion for periods, and I'm not talking about personal sin. For every one of you right now know that each one of us live in a terrible dichotomy between what we want and what we do, between the what ought and the what is. And we struggle with that every day of our life. And that is a common experience because, you see, in our very being, we have the old sin nature and the new divine nature, and they're both there. So it's a struggle to live for Christ. But I want to say to you that those who leave and never come back, John says, they left us because they were not of us. So I think that we have to come to grips with the fact that keeping on is a valid central element in the Christian life. Notice what we're having here. We're having God saying, you're going to reap the results of your lifestyle. Now, let me ask you a question. And let me put it in as strongest terms as I can. You have always heard it said that when Jesus Christ forgives, Jesus Christ forgets. Right? You have always heard it said that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. Hebrews, right? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin, why does the Bible over and over and over again picture the fact that we're going to give an account for every idle deed done in the body? Why does Paul keep saying you've got to run the race? Why is the judgment in Matthew conditioned not on accepting or rejecting Christ, but on what you've done to the hungry, the poor, and the in prison? Why is it that the Bible, if it's true that Jesus Christ covers from all sins, why is it that we have to live a certain kind of life? This whole problem of work and faith get balled up because the Bible is so pictured as, I'm going to use this terminology, I'll define it. Many of you who are English majors or have had a foreign language will know this. It's called the indicative and the imperative. Indicative is just it's a word that means a sentence. It means a statement. John ran to the store is an indicative statement. But if John's mother said, John, go to the store, that's an imperative. That's a command. The Bible is a dichotomy between the indicative, God makes a statement. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there are verses like this. We must run the race. Let's look at it this way for a moment. And I hope you'll write these down because I think it'll be very meaningful to you. We have the objective truth of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. But we also have the subjective gospel. That's talking about a lifestyle, an experience. We have justification. That means that God has treated your sins as if someone else paid the price. You are considered legally right, legally acquitted in Jesus Christ. That's where Baptists and most evangelicals lock down on, justification by faith. We are made right with God through the death of Christ. But there is something else, isn't there? Justification is where God deals with the penalty of sin in our life. But sanctification is where God deals with the progressive release from the power of sin in our life. One is a historical fact, and I want to tell you, I stand and shout on the fact that Jesus died for my sin, that I am right with God because of the death of Christ. But at the same moment I'm right with God because of the death of Christ, God says, live for me. Sanctification. Let me give you another polar ideal, please. The race is won. We already have the crown for the race. But Paul says, run the race. Let's see if I have one more here. The indicative and the imperative. I can't spell. If anything's wrong, just forgive me. You catch what I'm saying? You catch the tremendous poles that we're under? In one sense, we can sit down after we know Jesus Christ, and in my opinion, we can say, Jesus paid it all. It's finished. The transaction's done. I'm right with God because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The same moment that I feel at great ease with my salvation is the same moment God says, Bob, live for me. Witness for me. Live for me. So the moment I've already received the crown, Jesus says, run the race. The moment I feel like I've arrived, Jesus says, begin again. The moment I feel like I can stand and say, hallelujah, it's finished, God said, it's only begun. Now that is the great dichotomy of the Christian faith. Notice how that fits and whatsoever a man reaps, that shall he sow. I want to tell you that the Christian is going to stand before God not because of sins, for I do believe that sin was dealt with in Jesus Christ. But we are going to stand before God and tell Him why we did not care about others. We're going to stand before God and tell Him why we did not use our spiritual gift for the life of the church. We're going to stand before God and tell Him why we were yet not yielded to His will for our life. And we are going to bear the scars from years of selfish living and years of putting us first. And the horror of people not knowing Jesus Christ because we were not yielded will be our burden to bear. Yes, we're right because of the death of Christ. But the death of Christ should motivate us to the most active lifestyles of anybody. Why is it that philosophical systems like communism can drain every ounce of enthusiasm out of its adherents? Every moment of their being is consumed in the conquest of communism. Why is it that athletes spend so many hours in being the best in their one sport for 1 year? And they just spend hours. I heard Peggy Fleming one time say she practiced 6 hours a day every day of the world since she was about 6 years old to win the gold medal at the Olympics. And we have the most exciting message, the most meaningful word for the world, and we refuse to live for God. Now you tell me what's happened to our priority structure. Works do not lead anyone to Jesus Christ, for we cannot merit nor deserve what God has given us freely in His Son. But the only natural way after you've met Jesus Christ is a life of works for others. I put it in a little click phrase that I've heard many times. We come to Jesus just as we are, but we dare not leave Him just as we've been. Christian life is not a life that is for merit or love or for God to accept us more or make it easier. The Christian life is a life lived out in a consuming passion of gratitude. My question to you is, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to reap what you've been sowing. The lies, the selfishness, the rebellion are going to catch up with you, and they're going to destroy you. For the Bible is very clear that God has built a moral universe. And God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. So I invite you today, if you're not a believer, to let Jesus Christ pay the consequences of your sin. To let Him take you and love you. To let Him make that which is ugly, that which is pretty. To let Him not transform, but to exchange His life for your life. If you're here and you're a Christian, that central section of that last drawing, the carnal Christian, has great implications in the church today. I've heard Billy Graham say that 60% of the church is lost. I don't believe that. I believe that 60% of the church are baby Christians. They're Christians who are content to sit on their stinking pew week after week and say, someday I'm going to make it, but I don't care about anybody else. I want to tell you, friend, the carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 is the guy that makes it into heaven not because of anything he's done, but because of the death of Jesus Christ. There's one foundation to build on, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. But many of us build with many different kinds of things. Some of us build with wood and hay and stubble, and some of us build with precious gems and gold and silver. And in that day, the day of judgment, a man's works are going to be judged, and your works will be judged. And if you have built with the things of God, the things of gratitude, the things of caring, the things of sharing, the things of giving, but I think it'll be a great reward for you. But if you've taken the gift of God and used it for selfish reasons, and if you sit back and say, well, I'm fine, I really don't care, then I think the Bible says in that day there's going to be great horror in your life as all the things you live for are burned away. Where are you today, Christian? Are you in the spiritual battle for men's souls? Are you in the grand American dream of consume more, faster? Are you caught in the race of materialism and who you are? Or are you caught in the race of service to others? Is your life given for many, or is your life lived for one? Where do you fit in the spectrum of the spiritual battle in Lubbock, Texas? Are you on the line for God? Are you in life for you? Where do you fit? You say, but I work. I don't think excuse is going to work today. I'm not talking about vocations. I'm not talking about intelligence. I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about yieldedness. I'm talking about love. I'm talking about commitment. I'm talking about priorities. Where are your priorities? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For the lifestyle a man lives, that man will sow. Our contemporary phrase that says something like that is, the man who lives by the gun will die by the gun. My question to you is, are you trying to kid God? Who's playing the fool in your life? What you sow is what you're going to reap. Thank goodness for Jesus Christ's death. Thank goodness for the indicative, the objective. Thank goodness for justification by faith. It's settled. But oh God, help me and run the race in sanctification in the imperative. Where are you? Where are you? Can you please bow your heads with me? Oh Lord, we never like to really take a spiritual inventory of ourselves because we always come out on the side that seems so selfish. We do not pray, Lord, that our personalities would be overwhelmed and subdued, but that you would use our personalities for you, Lord. Forgive us when we think of you only in very peripheral images of our lives. Help us see that you have purchased us, body and soul, to be your people. God, forgive us for selfish living. Forgive us, Lord, for always counting on the other person to do it. Lord God, forgive us when we get tired of doing your work, loving people. Lord, give us the stamina of keeping on, keeping on, when nobody seems to know and nobody seems to care, and no results seem to be born, and no fruit seems to be ripening. Lord, forgive us when we grow weary in well-doing. Help us to look for that great day that we know that there is coming a day of harvest and reaping. There is coming a day when we will see those faithful fruits of our labors. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've let ourselves be priority. And help us to see Jesus Christ in a new fullness and a new view today. Help us, Lord, to know your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.